Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask for your blessing, the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that the written word would come alive once again and minister to our hearts and minds and consciences, and that it might bring forth glory to your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 835. Matthew 28 and verse 16, the so-called Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now we continue this morning in this series of studies, why we worship the way we do here at First Presbyterian Church. And this morning I want us to look at baptism, and then next Lord's Day, because we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11:15, and we'll have a look at the Lord's Supper then. But this morning I want us to think about baptism, and perhaps primarily answer the question, why is it that we baptize infants? But before we get there, perhaps we need to remind ourselves that baptism is not a primary doctrine in the sense that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is a primary doctrine. Without believing in justification by faith alone, we cannot be saved, we cannot be forgiven, we cannot be assured of heaven. It is a primary, essential doctrine and truth. But you can be baptized or not be baptized, and you can be a paedobaptist or you can be a credo Baptist, and of course you can still be forgiven of your sins. And the dying thief, for example, on the cross was never baptized, and yet Jesus said to him in very clear terms, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, one of the issues that confronts the doctrine of paedobaptism, the baptism of infants, of little infants, is that there is no New Testament text that actually says that. And much has been said and written and debated and argued about what is sometimes referred to as the silence of Scripture. And this addresses perhaps a bigger issue as to how it is that we arrive at a doctrine of the baptism of infants. And the answer to that is in precisely the same way that we arrive at, say, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there is only one God, the three in one, or the one in threeness of God. And we arrive at that by what our Westminster Confession in the first chapter refers to as a good and necessary consequence. That is, we argue logically and we draw deductions, logical deductions from the data of Scripture. And to some extent, that's how the doctrine of baptism. It's not that there is one particular verse that is decisive and is the clincher, but it's actually more of the whole of Scripture and the many parts of Scripture that come together to form, as it were, a pattern and a narrative that sets us in the direction of a line of continuity from the practice of the Old Testament to the practice under the New Covenant. There is no doubt that Jesus makes baptism a requirement, that within the structures and organization and discipline of the church, disciples are to be baptized, and that's the text that is before us this morning, although we won't be exegeting this text to any great extent this morning. Jesus had bid his disciples go to Galilee, and having arrived there, they worship him, and some doubted, and he made this statement that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, let's look at this from three points of view, and beginning, first of all, with the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean? And here we're not simply addressing paedobaptism or the baptism of infants, but the baptism of adults, the baptism of professing Christians. What does baptism mean? And as I was telling the children this morning, the first and principal thing that baptism is that it is a sign of a wash. And I think one of the most helpful ways of thinking about the sacraments, both the baptism and the Lord's Supper, is in terms of a wash and a meal. A wash and a meal. Paul writes in Titus 3 and verse 5 about the washing of regeneration. That regeneration has, as it were, when God the Holy Spirit comes and takes away the old stony heart and gives us a new heart, regenerates us, quickens us, sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us. As a consequence, our sins are washed away. Sin is like dirt. And in regeneration, sin is washed away. And baptism is a sign, it's a picture of that. It's a symbol of the washing of regeneration. The New Testament is clear in a number of places, but especially in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, that there is a linkage between baptism, the sign and seal, one of the signs and seals of the covenant, of the new covenant, that there is a linkage between baptism and circumcision, the sign and seal given to Abraham. We're told, for example, in Romans 4 and verse 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. A sign and a seal. And those terms, signs and seals, have become terms used, for example, in our confession and in the catechisms to describe the function of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That they are signs and seals. They are signs pointing to the meaning of baptism, and they seal God's promise that is made surrounding baptism. Now, to those who believe, they are a sign to faith of the gospel. Baptism is a sign of the gospel. It's a sign of God's promise that by faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. They are a sign of our calling into union and communion with Jesus Christ. It is a sign of our regeneration and bestowment of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They are a sign and seal that in Christ we belong to Christ and that we are in union and communion with Christ. Paul, you remember, in Romans chapter 6, uses the language of being baptized into Christ, into his death and into his resurrection, buried with him in his death and raised with him to newness of life in his resurrection. Romans 6 is about our new identity. It is the answer to the question, who are we? Who are we in Jesus Christ? And we are a new man. We are a new creation. We are in union and communion with Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. And symbolized by the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, we rise to new life by faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism is a sign and seal of that. In our text this morning in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, baptism is a naming ceremony. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing automatic about baptism. There is no suggestion that there is any power in baptism in and of itself, in the waters of baptism. It's ordinary water. I often like to demonstrate that it's just ordinary water. It's not holy water. It's not consecrated water. It's not water from the River Jordan, as though that possessed some mysterious and magical powers. It is a picture. It is a symbol that we need to be washed. And it is a sign and a seal to faith of all of the promises of the gospel. Of course, the individual being baptized needs to believe. And our prayer at a time of the baptism of a little infant, for example, is that God would do his sovereign work of regeneration. And perhaps God has already done so. And some, like Samuel, like John the Baptist, for example, believed in their mother's womb. They were quickened and regenerated and given a new heart, and their first conscious expressions were expressions of faith. And some of us lived into our teens and into adulthood before the Lord called us and quickened us and regenerated us. But baptism is a sign and seal of the gospel, and it is essentially a wash. It is symbolic of the need to be washed from our sins. Well, the second thing is the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. And here we often get into some differences of opinion with our brothers and sisters, particularly those who are Baptist or credo Baptist, and much is often made of the language and the symbolism of Romans chapter 6, the picture of being buried and being raised with Christ, and that to some is a depiction of going down into the waters and coming up out of the waters again, and therefore that the mode of baptism should be immersion. But let's think a little more broader about the total witness here of the New Testament. In at Pentecost, for example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, using baptism here as a symbol of Pentecost. And what is Pentecost? And Pentecost, the picture of Pentecost is a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, that's the language that is employed to describe Pentecost. Peter citing words from the book of Joel, will imply that verb of pouring. It's not a picture of immersion, it's a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those gathered at Pentecost. Or take the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert in Gaza in Acts chapter 8, and Philip, you remember, in a chariot, and Philip preaches the gospel to him, preaches Christ to him, and he comes to believe. And then you remember he asks that question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the text tells us that they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water. And again, some will say, "Well, that there it is. That proves they went down into the water. It's immersion." But that's actually reading into the text something that actually isn't there in the text. Yes, they went down into the water, into a river, into a flowing stream. The early church actually preferred to baptize with flowing water, moving water, rather than still water. But it's perfectly reasonable, I think, to imagine the scene of the two of them standing in the river, foot deep or so, and bending down and taking some water and pouring it over the man's head. There is no definiteness. There is no argument in that particular text that clinches that it has to be by immersion. Or think of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and he was baptized. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas in prison, and the words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And he is baptized, and his household is baptized. It's the middle of the night, and it's in the middle of a city, and it hardly speaks of a river and immersion and so on. And then there are two particular texts, and some make more of this than perhaps is strictly warranted. But when Paul uses baptism to illustrate, as he does in 1 Corinthians 10, the illustration of baptism that he uses is Moses' parting of the Red Sea. And he talks about being baptized into Moses, baptized into the authority and the leadership of Moses. And of course, the Red Sea was parted and they walked on dry land. It's not a picture of immersion. It doesn't necessarily convey a picture of immersion. Or when Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about baptism, and he uses the illustration of Noah and of Noah's ark, that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were delivered from the deluge, from the waters, and they're in the ark, and they're in the dry ark. And again, the picture, the symbolism, does not immediately or necessarily convey that of immersion. And along with the majority of the church in Christendom, perhaps the best mode of baptism is pouring or sprinkling, and particularly with infants. It's not that the mode of baptism, I think, is one of the most essential things, but it does explain why we here at First Presbyterian Church generally sprinkle or pour water, because the New Testament imagery of baptism of the Spirit and of Pentecost seems to convey that imagery. Well, the third aspect of baptism are the subjects of baptism, and the answer, therefore, to the question, who is it that is baptized? And the answer, the first answer to that is believers. Those who believe in the gospel, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who make a credible profession of faith as adults of any age. If they've not been baptized before, they are baptized as adults. I was baptized as an adult at 18 years of age, and may even have been 19 when I was baptized. I can't quite remember the date of my baptism, but it was early in the spring of 1979. But I was an adult, and I'd left home. And in a secular society, increasingly secular society, where it is now more common to come across adults who have not been baptized as children, that more and more professing Christians will receive their baptism here at First Presbyterian Church as adults. And typically at the time when we introduce new members, for example, to the church, sometimes some of them have not been baptized as infants, and therefore they are baptized upon their profession of faith as adults. Well, not only believers and those who make a credible profession of faith, but also the children of believers. And this is where we and Episcopalians and Methodists differ with our brothers and sisters who are credo Baptist in their belief. And we have, of course, members here who are by conviction credo Baptists. And just to explain things fully, we allow credo Baptists into membership here. It is not an issue over which we should part company as believers. But for doing things decently and in order, we require of office bearers that they subscribe the Westminster Standards, and therefore for office bearers that they should indeed embrace pedo baptism. But what is the argument that says that baptism should be extended to the children of believers? And it's like what psychologists sometimes refer to as a gestalt. It's a big picture. It's not this text or that text, but it's the whole narrative of God's redemptive purposes. And sometimes I liken it to looking at a picture. And some of you may recall they were in fashion, especially at Christmas time. You'd get these coffee table books, and you'd open it up, and you'd look at a series of dots and so on, and you'd stare at it and stare at it, and then all of a sudden you'd see a rabbit appear. And sometimes it was terribly frustrating, and you would look at it for hours and hours, and you would see absolutely nothing at all. And then put the book down and open it at some later time, and sure enough, there it is again. And for me, I wasn't always a paedobaptist. I began my Christian experience embracing a credo-baptist point of view and joined a church that was Baptist in its conviction and reformed in its doctrine. I was ordained as a deacon in that church and was baptized by immersion along with a very elderly lady. And I remember the water was very warm. I remember there was steam coming off the water when I was baptized. So I have a memory of it. But why do we baptize children? And I came to this conviction in my final year at seminary. And I did a course, an elective. It was just me and one of the professors. And I was asked to write a paper for the course, Why I Am a Reformed Baptist. And I gave it my all. And I wrote, as I remember, a 25-page paper giving the arguments why I was a credo Baptist and defended it and I think I got an A for the course, and then about a week later I went back to the professor and I said to him, I'm beginning to cave in. I'd given it my best shot, but I now was coming to the conviction, and it was unsettling me no end, that it, I was about to say, it didn't hold water. But I began to cave in, and they were the same text. It wasn't as though I came to see a new text that I'd never seen before. It wasn't that Matthew 28 was exegeted differently, or Colossians 2, 11 and 12 was exegeted differently. It was the whole rather than the parts. And it was a key, and the key for me was covenant. And what does covenant mean, and what is the importance of covenant? And what we see in the Bible is that God, in his redemptive purposes, enters into covenants. And he enters into a covenant with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David. And in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there is a promise of a new covenant, the one to which Jesus speaks, and we'll look at next week at the Lord's table. This cup is the cup of the new covenant shed in my blood, and so on. And every covenant has implications for children. Adam's covenant had implications for children. It had implications for you and for me. And the covenant with Noah had a family context. It was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And principally and most importantly for baptism, the covenant with Abraham and the sign and seal of that covenant given to the male seed, the sign and seal of circumcision. And that as you step into the New Testament, there is continuity rather than discontinuity. I remember thinking of the day of Pentecost, and what would it mean for Peter on the day of Pentecost as he cites from Joel a promise, and therefore drawing necessarily from the Old Testament a line of continuity. There was a promise made, and now there is a promise kept. And he's speaking to Jews who have now come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and Jews who are now receiving the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as a part of the great promise of the new covenant. And he says, the promise is to you and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, to the Gentiles, not just to the Jewish line, not just to the line of Old Testament Israel, but also to the Gentiles, but framed in such a manner that it is inclusive of these of children. And the expectation, the predisposition of these Jews at Pentecost would be me and my family, because it was the way they had always thought in terms of how God administers his redemptive purposes. If children are not included within the covenant at Pentecost, it would be the greatest act of excommunication in the history of the church. Just think of that text, and it was a text that always troubled me as a credo Baptist, the one in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul isn't talking about baptism. He's talking about something else, about the issue of a believer being married to an unbeliever. And in the midst of addressing that difficult and sensitive point, he almost sort of drops it unnoticed in 1 Corinthians 7, 14, that the child of that marriage where one, just one of them, is a believer is holy. That is to say that that child is different. It is set apart. And that seems to me to indicate a continuity of thought about the inclusion of children within God's covenant purposes, and that therefore the children should receive the sign and seal of that initiatory rite, namely baptism. That to me explains why Luke uses the word household in Acts, and Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he uses a Greek word oikos. The Philippian jailer, for example, he and his household. And yes, the text doesn't say there were infants, but the predisposition, the mindset, the expectation is that in at least some of these there would have been little children and infants and suckling infants included. And they were part of the administration of God's covenant purposes. When I'm asked the question, why did I come to believe in paedobaptism, I sometimes answer by saying I imagined Simeon standing as he did on the threshold of the new covenant and holding the baby Jesus and wondering to himself, was the new covenant going to be a better covenant than the old covenant? And that is the description of the new covenant, that it is a better covenant. And in what sense, then, is it better? Well, it's better in that the promises are now fulfilled, that the Jesus who had been promised is now present and incarnate. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost will be poured out in a manner that is over and above the influence of the Holy Spirit under the old covenant. But I wondered, how is it better for parents who must now raise their children not within the covenant, not within the bounds of gospel promises made to their children, but raise them as those who are pagans and outcasts? And that, it seems to me, is not what the New Testament does. When Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians and towards the end makes a series of practical applications, he addresses husbands, and he addresses wives, and he addresses those in employment, and he addresses those in bondage and slavery, and he addresses children. Because it's the natural expectation and predisposition that children are included within the church of Jesus Christ. So we regard baptized children as members. They're not communicant members, but they are members of the church. And we define the church as believers and their children, those who make a profession of faith together with their children. It made sense to me of a passage that otherwise had somewhat troubled me. And it was that passage in the Gospels, in Luke 18 and Mark chapter 10, where parents are bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by him. And Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." And I remember reading 45 years ago, and perhaps more, Spurgeon's extraordinary sermon on that text. And the title of the sermon was, "What Has This Got to Do with Baptism?" And he made the point, and it's a perfectly valid point, that the text is about bringing children to Jesus, not to the font. But Jesus says something that's quite extraordinary in that passage. And Luke, when Luke tells the story, actually changes the word that Mark has to a particular word that is suggestive of little infants, suckling infants, babies. And Jesus says, suffer the children, suffer the babies to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Namely, that the kingdom of God is made up of parents who believe enough to bring their children to Jesus. So they're believers and their children. And it seems to me that that passage, when it's considered within an overall perspective of continuity from Old Testament to New Testament, suggests that in the mindset of the New Covenant, children of believers are included under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. Now, these children need to come to faith. They need to be regenerated. They need to be justified. They need to be called and quickened and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the great advantage of children raised in covenant homes is that they hear what other children do not hear. They hear the gospel. They hear scripture. They are prayed for and cared for, and brought again and again to Christ and urged to embrace him. Well, that, in a nutshell, is why we do what we do here at First Presbyterian Church, and that we baptize believers and their children. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who hold a different opinion to us on this matter and hold it with great conviction. And we pray that as we continue to think about it, that we might, in the language of the Catechism, improve our baptism by resting more and more in the comfort of the gospel and in the blessing that is afforded us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that we might understand and in a sense feel the blessings of what it means to be in union and communion with Jesus Christ. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.